If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Text today, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonder of your word and how it speaks to us, and we pray you would indeed speak to us today through your word. Teach us your word, Lord, we pray, that we might know you better, that we might understand better who you are, who we are as your people, and the duty you require of us. Lord, teach us, we pray. Use your word. Change our hearts and minds. Lord, draw us closer to you, we pray. Lord, we pray today that we might hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Mark tells us that after a few days, Jesus returned to Capernaum. He had come home. Well, you know, Nazareth was his home. He probably made his, quote, home in Capernaum at the house of Peter. But when word spread that Jesus was back in town, there was great excitement, and a large crowd gathered at the house. The house and the street outside were packed with people, so many you couldn't even walk down the street. This is a graphic picture, really, of the life of Jesus during his ministry. He lived in the midst of a crowd, unless he managed to sneak away to some solitary place. And, you know, it's usually not time for application in the first few sentences of the sermons, but that picture prompts a question. Does your life, do your actions cause any speculation that Jesus is at home with you? If that's the case, is there a crowd gathering there? Well, what might have been a straightforward account here of yet another miraculous healing takes a different twist by Jesus' declaration of the forgiveness of sins, to which the scribes who were present raised a theological objection to Jesus' assumption of the divine prerogative. This is something only God can do. The healing itself becomes absorbed in the larger question about the extent of Jesus' authority and the Christological implications of his bold claim to do what only God can do and what God only has a right to do. In this incident, we see forgiveness taking, despite all objections, the place it's to occupy in the ministry of Jesus as the one proper essential work that he has come to do. So the crowd is rushing over to Peter's house, and four of the ones who flocked to see Jesus were men who were carrying a stretcher, we would call it, on which lay their friend who was paralyzed. Of course, everyone else outran them to get to the house where Jesus was. Brother Jay, how great would it be if people were flocking to hear the word? If they filled the church, filled the yard outside, and blocked the street off. Shades of Chalmers and Whitfield and folks like that, but I digress. Anyway, the point here is that there's no way these four guys are going to get to Jesus because the crowd's already there, and they're probably the last ones to get there. There's no way they're going to get their friend anywhere near Jesus. But you have to admire their ingenuity and their persistence. When one way was blocked, they looked for another way. We need to learn from these men. When we try to bring people to Christ, our feeble invitations may not work. What's needed is ingenuity and persistence. So what do? They manhandle this stretcher with their friend up on the roof of the house. Now, there usually were steps on the outside of the house because a lot of people sat up there and a lot of them slept up there. And these roofs were generally flat, but they were not flimsy affairs. Like I said, there were people up there most of the time. They were constructed of wooden beams and branches. And then they were thatched with reeds, and think about like small bamboo. And then that was plastered over with clay. So they were pretty substantial, these roofs. And the Greek here literally says that they unroofed the roof, digging through it. Now Jesus is right below them. I guess there's dirt and stuff falling down. Mark doesn't really tell us if that distracted Jesus. It doesn't really tell us whether or not Peter was objecting to the destruction of his house. But these four men don't seem to be too concerned about that. Their desperate desire to get their friend to the one person that can help him is more important to them than the awkwardness of the situation or the property damage. So what really impresses us about these four men is their concern for their friend and their faith. They believe Jesus can heal him. They're going to get him to Jesus. You know, it would have been very easy for them to say to their friend, "Well, Bob, the crowd's huge and there's no way we can get you to Jesus. We tried." That would be a fairly common response. They didn't say that. They went to extraordinary lengths to get their friend to Jesus. And you know, we don't know the names of these men. They're lost to history. But what a place they have in history. We're talking about them today. They brought their friend to Jesus. And as a result, his sins were forgiven. You know, there are many people in many varied ways who have brought others to Christ. I think about Monica, the mother of Augustine, who prayed for him for years and years before his conversion. There are other parents who have prayed for their children. There are teachers and doctors and nurses and businessmen who have brought other people to Christ. I hope that many of you are praying earnestly, as we pray every week, for others, and that God will move you and show you how to bring them to Jesus. It's not a casual work, as we see in the example here. It's an active, demanding work, but its joyous words cannot, rewards are beyond words. They really can't be calculated. Well, Jesus immediately recognizes their faith. This man is let down through the ceiling right in front of Jesus. And he said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Only 6 words. I know the NIV only has 5, but I think the better manuscripts really include the word my son, your sins are forgiven. 6 words. But it's impossible to exhaust the meaning of those words. Notice how Jesus addresses the man. My son. A familiar, and even perhaps on a deeper level, we could say a familial term of love and compassion. My son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is not just stating a fact, he's actually forgiving. This is tantamount to assuming the authority of God to forgive, a fact that's not lost on the scribes, the teachers of the law who are there. And Jesus brought with him the only cure for the world's most terrible sickness, sin. He brought the gospel. The gospel that brings conviction of sin, that brings forgiveness of sin, and brings the power to overcome sin. The preaching of Jesus reaches its climax in the forgiveness brought by him. Forgiveness includes making of no account what we read earlier, making of no account the sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west, your sin. You know, the scripture's wonderful, being divinely inspired, of course it is, but they didn't say north to south. If you're going north, and you keep going north, eventually you get to the North Pole, and your next step, you're headed south. But if you go east and west, you can go west as far as you want, and you're still going west. The east and the west are infinitely far apart. That's the point of that passage here in Isaiah. He's removed our sins forever from us. Now, Jesus seems to be claiming he's able to remit sins as if he were God. The teachers of the law who are watching all this, what are they thinking to themselves? And they're thinking quite correctly that God alone forgives sins. So this Jesus fellow believes he's God, or he's blaspheming. And for the theologically trained teachers, there's really no other alternative. Well, he's obviously not God, they think. He's right here in front of us. We're looking at him. We're not being consumed by the holiness of God, so he's not God. So he's obviously blaspheming. What possible redemptive authority does this man have? And this is the first hint we see of the attacks that they will mount against Jesus. In their kangaroo court at the very end of Jesus' life, he's convicted of blasphemy. This is their constant drumbeat against Jesus. But all these things they're thinking, they don't say any of these things. They're thinking these things in their mind. These things are unspoken. It's Jesus who brings the issue out into the open. And by bringing it into the open, Jesus ensures that the Christological implications of his claim to forgive sins are brought out in full view of the public. This large crowd is to witness the verification of Jesus' claims. And Jesus knows the questions that are swirling about in the minds of the teachers of the law. Blasphemy is a capital offense. This is a serious matter. This is serious stuff here. But God is the one who knows the secrets of the heart, and Jesus does as well. But he doesn't address the issue of blasphemy. Rather, he poses a question of his own, which is going to be his trademark in dealing with these people. He poses a question of his own. He says, which is easier, to make a theological pronouncement about the forgiveness of sins, just words, or to provide a demonstrable proof that the man's sins have been forgiven by virtue of his ability to get up off this stretcher and walk home? Which one's easier? This is a classic rabbinical argument that Jesus uses, called the Homer, the light and the heavy. It's a technique the teachers of law used all the time. It's a technique with which they would be familiar and recognize. And simply stated, it means that the heavy, the more difficult, if it can be achieved, it's pretty obvious that the lighter can be achieved. If there's a 50-pound log here and you ask me if I can pick it up, and there's a 100-pound log here and I just pick up the 100-pound one, you know I can pick up the 50-pound, right? That's the whole idea behind this argument, this call of a Homer, the heavy and the light. If I can do the heavy, I can certainly do the light easier. Now, you know, from our perspective, our biblical perspective, we'd say, well, forgiving sins is much harder than, you know, healing a paralyzed man. But what we're talking about here is not the inherent value of these actions. We're talking about the fact that the healing is hard evidence. Hard evidence. Where anybody could just say your sins are forgiven. And that's the way the scribes and the teachers of law are thinking about this. So, if you say your sins are forgiven, that can be open to skepticism. But if the paralyzed man is not able to walk, Jesus will be ridiculed. They'll go, well, nice try. But then comes one of the great pronouncements of Scripture. I love this passage. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. And guess what? He got up and walked. Picked up his mat and went home. Now, if you've had anything done to your legs, or you've had anything broken, or had to heal up, messed up a knee or an ankle, you know that after it's fixed, you get to do therapy and you get to limp around for several months. This man who hadn't been walking, it was instantly, the tendons, the ligaments, the muscles, the bones, all begin to work perfectly. Pick up your mat and go home. And he did. The effect of Jesus' words are immediate. They're public. It is a visible, miraculous, undeniable proof of his authority. There's no attempt to conceal this healing, as in the case of the leper we saw last week. Jesus has a point to drive home here. And he does it powerfully. He does it in full view of everyone. Forgiveness of sin can now be exercised on earth because of the presence of the Son of Man. This is the first time in Mark that we see this phrase, the Son of Man. It's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. But contrary to what some may think, this title doesn't need to be understood as identifying Jesus with the rest of humanity, but rather as setting him apart. Those who recognize the allusion to Daniel 7, like the teachers of the law certainly did, would get the point. Since the Son of Man is described there as one who has unique authority over all the people of the earth, who has an everlasting dominion and an eternal kingdom, the Son of Man acts with the authority of God. And the people knew they were witnessing something unheard of. Remember, these people of Capernaum had already witnessed Jesus' power to heal people. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But this time, the declaration of the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' powerful defense of his right and authority to do so has added a whole new dimension to the ministry of Jesus. And they praised God. What Jesus has done is not blasphemy. It's reason to glorify God. The incarnation of God, the person of Jesus Christ, is the center of the gospel event by which God restores the true relationship between himself and his chosen ones. Jesus Christ is the center of that. And here we see a graphic portrayal of that. If God alone is able to forgive sins, and God is the one, as he says himself in Exodus, "I am the Lord who heals you," then Jesus is the incarnation of God, very God in the flesh. You know, the miracles of healing confirm Jesus' divine origin, his authority, his power. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring forgiveness of sin to all who will believe. You know, modern day people who've been blessed to live in an age of medical marvels often look askance at these pronouncements. A lot of the liberals try to explain away all these healings and miracles of Jesus. But these things, they're verification. The things that Jesus says, and then he backs them up with these miraculous cures. There's something there that everybody should remember. There's no true healing, there's no lasting healing without reconciliation with God. As Augustine said, one need not be paralyzed bodily to be paralyzed inwardly. And Jesus is the one from whom these crippling effects of sin can be cured. The paralysis of soul, Jesus is the one who cures that. You know, there are several things I think we should take away from this powerful account in the ministry of Jesus. And I think first we have to ask ourselves, what will you do to bring one to Jesus? Will you struggle? Will you drag them up on the roof? Remove the roof, lower them down, to the feet of Jesus? Will you bring them to the Savior? It's a lot of work. Are you afraid of what the crowd will say? Are you afraid the spiritual cripple might object? I don't know if you guys should carry me up on the roof. You're going to drop me. Be quiet. We're going to take you to Jesus. Are you afraid of what they're going to say? Are you afraid of what people around are going to say? Or are you going to go that extra effort to bring them to Christ? Secondly, perhaps you are like the paralyzed man who needs to hear the words of forgiveness. You may be paralyzed by sin, by fear, or guilt. Jesus is the one who has the words of forgiveness and healing. Jesus is the one who forgives all our sins. And thirdly, I think as the church, as the body of Christ, we must announce the forgiveness of sins. The blessed gospel of Jesus Christ and reconciliation with God, which brings healing. Healing from hopelessness, healing from guilt, healing from despair. God alone does that. God, in the person of His blessed and only Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for sending us a Savior, Jesus Christ, Your blessed and only Son, who came, who shed His blood, who redeemed us from our sin. We were exposed to eternal misery, to Your wrath. And He took that upon Himself, removing it from us. He came down from heaven for that purpose, to shed His precious blood as the ransom for our sin. Lord, how we rejoice at that. And Lord, how we grieve for those who do not know, those who live day by day, living their life unconcerned, but living in desperate, desperate danger of eternal punishment. Lord, help us as Your people and Your church. Help us to hold forth the word as we should, to draw others to Christ, to draw them into the church where they may hear the word of life proclaimed, to speak to them the words of life, that forgiveness is found in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, give us the courage and the opportunity, the ability to do that. Lord, may it all be for Your glory and Your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.